Our sermon text this morning is again Mark 14, 32 through 36. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Last week, we looked into the grief of Jesus Christ. We looked and saw that Jesus Christ is one who bore our griefs and our sins, and that he was, as you heard the song sung during the offertory, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, which language comes from Isaiah 53. That he was not Mr. Chipper, that he was not Mr. Joker, that he was not Mr. Plastic Smile. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. And that ought to encourage us, because we are also acquainted with grief, and we also carry sorrows. And it should encourage us to know that our Savior is not in an ivory castle, insulated from the pain and sufferings of this life, knowing nothing about it, and could not possibly relate to us and comprehend really what we're going through. He knows exactly what we're going through, because he was really a man. And he was a God-man, but he was really a man. And as we talked about last week, the divine nature did not swallow up the human nature and make it of no effect. The divine nature did not give a special anesthesia to the human nature so that he would not feel pain. So that he's just walking through this life pretending to be a man, pretending to be hungry, pretending to need sleep, pretending to be deeply troubled, as we see in this passage. He's not pretending. He is deeply troubled. And foreknowing that all of this was going to occur, and planning from before the foundation of the world for this to occur, did not change the fact that it was deeply troubling to him. None of that makes any sense unless Jesus really is truly a man and has a real human nature. So we considered, what was it that Jesus was dreading? And we only got halfway through it, because there were two major loads that he was going to bear. One is simply the load of carrying sin. And that when you are a sinless, pure, holy, righteous man who has never, ever sinned once, never even had a sinful thought, for you to be made sin, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 indicates, and for you to bear the iniquities, not just of one other person, but of millions upon millions of people, to bear all of that when you have been pure and undefiled, to be defiled by it, is a load that we can't really comprehend. As I indicated last week, for us, we grow up in it. We're born in it. We swim in it. It's just all around us. It's in the air we breathe. Sin doesn't offend us like it does Jesus Christ. We don't hate sin like Jesus Christ hated it. We've done it many times. We're used to it. Our conscience can be practically seared and dead to the sense of sin around us. We've seen so many things. We've heard so many things with our ears that sense of purity and innocence is just gone. And so we talked about a few analogies to just try to scratch the surface of what it was like for Jesus to bear our iniquities. And that was one of the things he was absolutely dreading. It's one thing to foreknow that it's coming. It's one thing to agree to it, to commit yourself to it. But when the hour approaches, it's, as a man, it's very similar to what happens when you and I have an hour approaching of something we've been known is coming. And the closer it gets, the more we just start bracing ourselves for it. Because there's no more putting it off. There's no more delay. The hour has come. Well, Jesus is dreading another major load. And there's kind of a twofold aspect of this. One is that he's dreading abandonment. You know, even if Jesus did not have to bear the sins of millions of other people and to be defiled with their filth, and even if he didn't have to bear the wrath that was due for that sin, Jesus was going to suffer the loss of the sense of the approval by the Father and the love of the Father. Now, I'm using those words very specifically. I'm saying he lost the sense of the approval that he had from God. There's a great mystery here, and it becomes very difficult to even talk about these sorts of things and explain this. Because on the one hand, God the Father is pouring out and unleashing his wrath and anger upon Jesus because of the sin that is on Jesus. And on the other hand, we don't really want to say that there was ever a moment in which the Father quit loving Jesus. Or that while Jesus was on the cross, the Father ceased to approve of Jesus. We don't really want to say that. And yet the sense of the approval and the sense of that love was most certainly gone. And when you've had the kind of love and approval that Jesus had and experienced, then the loss of it, no one would know what that would entail except Jesus, because we've never really believed that about ourselves. Even though we do have the same approval from God, there are radical verses that teach this, we just don't believe them. We've never had that sense and that full faith and understanding of God's smiling countenance upon us as believers. But Jesus did, and he knew it well, and he was dreading the loss of it. So consider the fellowship that existed between the Father and the Son. It had always been one of sweet, mutual delight. We see through the Gospels, we see in Christ's baptism, this voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he repeats it again on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." None of us have had a voice come down from heaven saying that about us. Jesus had that. And he had eternity, of course, with the Father. There was this special close communion. You see it in certain statements that he made as he continually refers to his relationship with the Father. In John 5, 20-23, Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so also, so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." You see the level of trust and partnership there. "So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not have the Father, honor the Father who sent him." Again, in John 6, 27, Jesus says to the crowd, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father has set his seal." In John 8, 28-29, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Which of us could say anything like that? "Oh, I never say anything except for what the Father gives me." Yeah, right. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." And they picked up stones to stone him when he said that. There has never been a relationship on earth to compare to the relationship between the Father and the Son. Go throughout the world, find me the happiest married couple you can find on the planet. The love that exists between the two of them does not remotely compare to the love between the Father and the Son. Find to me the parent, the mother or father, who loves their children so much it does not compare to the love that existed between the Father and the Son. There is no human relationship that compares with it. And yet, as you move to the cross, you see Jesus on the cross losing that sense of the love of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? No longer are we hearing these expressions of this communion. And what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane here is Jesus anticipating that loss of communion, and he's dreading it. He cannot bear the thought of being separated from the Father's love. To grasp what this was like for Jesus, we need to consider what the Scripture says about God's hatred for sin. Because God hates sin far more than you can possibly fathom. And if Jesus then becomes sin, the hatred is going to follow the sin. And Jesus is going to be, imagine it's this beam of energy coming down, and that's the hatred of God, just for the sake of imagining this. And this beam is going out with wrath and hatred to sin, and then it collects upon Jesus, all the sin does, and the beam has to follow where the sin is. And Jesus is now under this beam coming down from heaven, which is the hatred of God. In Leviticus 20 through 23, listen to these expressions, and by the way, notice the connection between the sin and the sinner. Well, you've heard that it was said, God hates the sin, loves the sinner. Not according to these passages. That's just a myth. That's just something popular preachers say. Leviticus 20, 23, "Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I have drive out before you, for they did all these things," and the things they did were so filthy, it's enumerated in Leviticus 20. "They won't embarrass you by reading them in front of children. Therefore, I have abhorred them." God abhorred those nations that he drove out, because of the things they were doing. Psalm 11, 5-6, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." Doesn't say he hates the violence. He hates that, certainly. But it says, "The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Proverbs 6, 16-19, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven which are an abomination to him." It's one of the strongest words the Bible can use to describe God's hatred. It's an abomination. "Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood," think abortion, "or sacrificing your children to the fire," in the Old Testament, to burn them as sacrifices to the god Moloch, "a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies," not just the lie, but the witness who utters them, "and the one who spreads strife among the brothers," not just the strife, the one who spreads it. In Psalm 95, 9-11, he says, "When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation." That's the generation that all died in the wilderness and didn't get to go into the promised land because they were so griping and moaning and gritching and unbelieving about everything. The ones who made the golden calf. "And said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. For 40 years I loathed that generation." Psalm 5, 5-6, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." On the cross, Jesus became united with the sin and the sinners that God hated and yet loved. Jesus became idolatry, which God hates with an everlasting passion. Jesus became false worship. Jesus became the taking of God's name in vain. Jesus became Sabbath profaning and church skipping and blowing off the Lord's day. Jesus became the disobedience and dishonoring of parents and the sassing of them and the ignoring of them and the not doing what they say. Jesus became murder and all of the things comprehended and you shall not commit murder. He became slander. He became insulting speech. He became resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness. He became those things. It became adultery and all of the sexual sins listed in Scripture, fornication, homosexuality, lust, incest, rape, and all manner of filthy things that you can think of. He became that. Jesus became stealing, and he became lying and false witness and covetousness and greed and drunkenness and pride and arrogance and self-righteousness and gossip and cowardice and hypocrisy and hardness of heart and unbelief and envy and every sin that there is enumerated in the Bible except one, which is the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, for which there is no forgiveness, never has been. Jesus became all of that. And when Jesus became all of that sin, the Father treated Jesus accordingly, as sin must be treated. His infinite hatred for sin followed the sin to Christ. Christ became what God hated, and he could not help but feel it. He could not help, if I may say so, feeling hated by the Father. And to go from being an object of infinite delight and love and approval to an object of infinite hatred was something that we cannot fathom. But it was something Christ could fathom, and he was dreading it. Father, is there any other way? Remove this cup from me. All things are possible for you. And then, of course, the obvious. Jesus was dreading the wrath of God. It's one thing to be innocent and pure and undefiled, and then to be made vile by the sins of the people that you're going to bear their sin. It's another thing for that comfort of the Father to be taken away and have no sense of it. But there is yet another inexpressible torment that Jesus is facing and anticipating, and that is not just have the comfort removed and not feel that you are loved, but to feel that you are hated and to have the wrath of God in anger being poured out upon you. If it had merely been the wrath of Jews, the high priests, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, or merely the wrath of the Roman government, that would have been hard to deal with, for it is mighty difficult to be crucified, whether you're bearing the sins of other people or not. It's pretty difficult to be whipped, I would imagine, and have your back open and bleeding, and have people putting purple robes on you and then pulling them off again, and people jamming crowns of thorns on your head. That would not be easy, even if it was just the wrath of man that he was dealing with. But to add to that the wrath of God. God is who we're talking about. That's whose wrath this is. It's not a laughing matter. It's not something you brush at, off, and yawn at. Oh, the wrath of God. No, I'm sorry. There's no yawning at the wrath of God. There's no laughing about it. There's no joking and saying, well, we can handle this. No, you can't. This is not some joke of a timeout. Go stand in the corner. This is not some tap on the wrist. No. It's not anything like that. This is the white hot consuming fire wrath of God. According to Psalm 90:11, the wrath of God is incomprehensible. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Who understands it? Nahum 1, 2 through 6, a book of Scripture that doesn't get much attention, that we really don't read from much, I suppose, unless you sort of do those walk through the Bibles where you read all the way through. But Nahum is not a book I've ever preached out of yet. And yet, chapter 1, verses 2 through 6 is probably the most concise and compact picture of the wrath of God that there is in the Bible. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. So God's anger is described as a burning anger. His wrath is described in Revelation as fierce wrath. He is called a God of vengeance, and it is this vengeance, this fierce wrath that flooded the entire earth and left dead bodies floating all over the place on this planet. That was the wrath of God. It was the wrath of God that poured out fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and incinerated everyone in it. It was the fierce wrath of God that poured out plagues upon Egypt and destroyed their country and their people. And it was the wrath of God that caused the Red Sea to fall in on them, the Egyptians, as they pursued the Israelites through it. It was the wrath of God that struck down 185,000 Assyrians in the field overnight, so that they wake up the next morning, a couple of them left, and they look out and 185,000 dead bodies are laying around. And the birds are circling, preparing for Thanksgiving. It was the wrath of God that killed Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, the very night he paraded the plunder from the Jerusalem temple around and bragged and showed everybody off the nice utensils that they got out of the temple. Killed him that night. It was the wrath of God that struck down Herod, and he was eaten by worms and died because he's sitting up there on his little podium, his little propped throne, and people are saying, the voice of a God, not of a man, and he's eating it up, and he's just soaking it up. And because he didn't give God glory, he was struck down immediately. That was the wrath of God. Ananias and Sapphira were subject to the wrath of God for lying to the Holy Spirit, and they fell. And it is the wrath of God that right now is scorching sinners in hell and tormenting them. There is nothing on earth, in all creation, in the entire universe, anywhere, more fearful and awful and terrifying than the wrath of God. An F5 tornado doesn't even come close. A Category 5 hurricane, a tsunami. Those are all demonstrations of God's power, but they do not scratch the surface on the wrath of God. Jesus was the great teacher and revealer of hell. You know, some criminals are not afraid of the justice system in America. They laugh at it. They're not afraid of going to jail. It doesn't bother them. They feel there's no teeth in it. Death penalty is rare, and it takes forever to get there, and people aren't terribly concerned about that. A lot of children aren't afraid of getting in trouble with their parents because their parents, they know, they won't do anything about it. They're pushovers. They mockingly laugh at the threats because they know they're empty. But Jesus is not laughing at the wrath of God. It is not an empty threat. He knew the severity of the wrath of God and the way in which God deals with disobedience and sin. And he was filled with dread at being on the other end of it. Scripture says that he became the propitiation for our sins. And the liberal translators of the RSV version of the Bible decided they didn't like that word. They don't like the idea of wrath. They wouldn't like anything I've been saying here. They don't like to think that God is angry with sin and therefore angry with sinners and therefore he needs to be appeased, and that there is anything like wrath to be satisfied and absorbed. So they do not believe that Jesus, when he died, was a substitute, and that there was a substitutionary atonement, that Jesus is standing in the place of sinners, receiving the punishment sinners deserve. So they took out the word propitiation from the Bible and substituted it with expiation, which means simply a removal of guilt. And certainly there is a removal of guilt on the cross, but there is also propitiation. Such people would have us believe that the cross was merely a demonstration of the love of God. That's all it says to us. Look how much God loves you. And then they twist it even further by saying, look how much you're worth. Look at what a great demonstration. Look at what he did for you. Look at what he sacrificed for you. You must be so worth it. And consider that and boost your self-esteem at the consideration of such things. Well, I agree that the cross is the biggest demonstration of the love of God that there ever was, but it is simultaneously the biggest demonstration of wrath there ever was. And Romans 3 specifically calls it a demonstration of his righteousness. Righteousness not meaning walking holy or walking morally. Righteousness meaning the commitment to do what is right. And to treat wrong as wrong and to treat right as right. To reward obedience and punish disobedience. It is the demonstration of his righteousness. Isaiah 53 poignantly describes what happened on the cross. And I don't see how you can possibly read this passage and get anything else out of it except substitution. And that Jesus bore not only sin, but the wrath due to it. So listen carefully. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from men whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Notice the graphic words in the text to describe the sufferings of our substitute. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. And he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Verse 11, as the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. So when we condense it, we then say, Christ was pierced through, chastened, scourged, oppressed, afflicted, judged, taken away, put to grief, put to anguish, crushed, and slaughtered. On the cross, Jesus suffered the punishment, the whipping, the beating, and the scourging, and the crushing that you and I deserve. And according to God's system of justice, each sinner is rewarded according to his deeds. No more, no less. It's exact. It's exactly fair. You're not punished more than you deserve. You're not punished less than you deserve. It's exact. Romans 2, 5 through 6 says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Righteous is kind of like fair. It's right. "Who will render to each person according to his deeds." God requires exact proportionate retribution. And this is the teaching of Exodus 21, 23-25, which is often misunderstood, where it talks about an eye for an eye. And Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, but I say to you, love your enemies. What he's saying is, you're not to get involved in personal retribution against other people and quit borrowing Exodus 21, 23-5 to justify your personal revenge. When the passage itself does not teach personal revenge, it is talking about the justice system and the way it is to apply penalties. It's eye for an eye, not whack their head off when they injured your eye. And so it says, but if there's any further injury, talking about someone who's been injured by someone else and their foolishness, you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. The person dies, they die. That's equal. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. It's equal. Now you need to understand something. God cannot and will not overlook sin. He's not just going to ignore it. He's not going to just forget about it and get over it. Cannot do it. That is not just. Sin must be punished to the full extent of the law. So every act of idolatry that you've ever committed must be punished. Every God-dishonoring word or thought must be punished. Every failure to redeem the time that God has given you to wisely use for Him must be punished. Every failure to read His Word faithfully and attend to it. Every failure to pray and commune with Him. Every failure to delight in Him and love Him. Every failure to seek the things that are above and set your mind on those things, not on the things here below, must be punished. Those are all commands of God. They're not suggestions. They're commands. And when you disobey the commands, there is punishment due for that disobedience. Every time you have disobeyed or dishonored your parents, every time you've murdered some other person in your heart, hating them, slandering them, insulting them, mocking them, every act of adultery and fornication and sexual sin, every lustful thought, every dirty fantasy, every gaze at pornography, every illicit touch, every incestuous or homosexual thought, every theft of someone else's things or their time, including God's, every lie and falsehood, every covetous thought and all greed, all of these things must be punished exactly, directly, distinctly from one another. Our own justice system tries to approximate this principle. So if someone goes out and they steal a car, and then they use the stolen car to drive to a bank and then rob the bank, and they use a weapon, and then driving off they shoot somebody who's chasing them and kill them, there are multiple offenses there, and they will be tried on each offense. Now, there's a lot of dealing back and forth, of course, in the justice system that doesn't happen up there, by the way. There's lots of deals. Well, if you confess to this one, we can save a lot of time, get rid of this trial. You'll be in life in prison anyway, and we'll just ignore these other counts. But they do enumerate the counts. Okay, we have a stolen car. That's one crime, and there is a punishment due for that crime. That's separate. Then you went and robbed a bank. That's a separate crime. You used a gun. That's assault with a weapon. That's another offense. You shot someone and killed them. That's another offense. That's murder. And so then a lot of times you hear about people being tried on multiple accounts and serving multiple life sentences. Now, what's going on here? You can't serve multiple life sentences. You've only got one life to give. And frankly, a lot of the folks should be dead if they, you know, the justice system were dealing with them according to matters of justice. But the point I'm making here is that serving multiple life sentences is really just the law's way of saying you did multiple things wrong. And by the way, if you should happen to get out on parole with one of your life sentences, forget about getting out because you got the next life sentence to serve. Well, so our own justice system deals with these things. And you don't get to say, well, let's see, I have 30 years for this crime, and the other one is a 40-year sentence, so when I'm done with the 30 years, I only have 10 more years to go because the two overlapped, right? No, they don't overlap. You serve the 30-year sentence, and when that's done, now you begin to serve the 40-year sentence. Because that's not the way justice works, and that's not the way punishment works, and that's not the way God does it. The wages of sin is death. Each sin deserves its own death sentence. And therefore, you must die and die and die and die again. Over and over and over and over again. And the way that happens is in hell, and it's called the second death. It's called eternal death. You die and die and die and die and die. And then the problem there is that you never stop sinning in hell. You continue sinning. You see, the people in hell are not down there and they're all regenerate now. And they've all got wonderful hearts. And they're all just serving their time, but they're going to get out on good behavior eventually. No, there's no good behavior in hell. There's cursing and gnashing of teeth and anger against God. All of the horrible things you see people doing here, all of the wicked thoughts, all of the hating one another, all of the resentment, the bitterness, the anger, the cussing people out, the taking it out on, do you think that's going to just stop in hell? No. And so each new offense requires fresh punishment. And since it goes on and on and on, there's never getting out of there. It's eternal punishment. And it must be. To be just. For every sin must be punished. God is not a pushover. God does not overlook sin. The principle of justice will continue on and on and on and on and on. And there will be suitable and proportionate punishment for every sin. You never serve your sentence. You never get out on parole. You never serve your time. And this is what Jesus suffered in your place. When he went to the cross, remember, you must be rewarded according to your deeds. So every sin that you committed in this life and everything that it deserves was loaded upon Jesus. And he suffered for that. Now, it raises an obvious question, which I'm going to have to wait till next week to really answer sufficiently. How is that possible? He's only on the cross 6 hours. And there's no flame shooting up around the cross. Where's the hell? I don't believe Jesus went to hell. That was put in later versions of the Apostles' Creed. Wasn't even found in the original verses. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's not in hell. His body went to Sheol, the grave. Spirit went to paradise. And there the saved thief on the cross was with him in paradise. He didn't go to hell. There's great mystery here on the cross. The mystery is, how can this man satisfy in 6 hours what would take me, just me alone, an eternity to suffer? And then add upon that millions of other people and their millions and trillions of sins. How can you possibly suffer adequately for all of that in 6 hours? And though there's great mystery here, I'll give you a hint for next week. It has to do with the fact that Jesus is not a mere man. He's a God-man. And being divine is able to support and absorb, make the man Jesus absorb something quickly that you and I could not possibly absorb in a bazillion lifetimes. It also has to do with the infinite dignity and worth of the person who is suffering. And it also has to do with the infinite worth of the blood that is being shed. To wrap this up for today, Jesus was about to go through inexpressible suffering and torment on the cross. He who knew no sin and who hated sin more than you and I ever have was about to be made sin. He who was so beloved by his Father was about to be forsaken. And he who had such a hatred of sin was about to be crushed under the wrath of God. Crushed. John Flavel, an old Puritan, once captured the essence of Christ's mission to earth by an imagined heavenly conversation between the Father and the Son. It went like this. The Father, "My Son, here's a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" Son replies, "O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their guarantee. Bring all your bills, that I may see them, what they owe you. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand, you will require it. I would rather choose to suffer your wrath than they suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." Father replies, "But my Son, if you undertake for them, you must pay the last penny. Expect no discounts. If I spare them, I will not spare you." Son replies, "I am willing, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all to me. I am able to pay their debt. And though it will undo me, though it will impoverish all my riches and empty all my accounts, yet I am content to undertake it." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, giving him up. Thank you, Jesus, for your eternal sacrifice, unspeakable. I pray that we would be made partakers of the benefits of it, and that we would live our life as those purchased, as those who do not own their own life and their own agenda and their own plans, and that we belong to you. We're yours. You paid a mighty price to purchase us, enable us to live worthy of the calling we've received. In Jesus' name, amen.